This is tape number BT3042.
All right, let's turn this evening to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. We'll pick up reading there anyway. For those of you that maybe are joining us for the first time, we're going through this first epistle of Peter. And we pick up tonight reading in verse 13, but we'll pick up our teaching in verse 17. And so Peter, having declared many great things that God has done for us, he then basically calls us to a response. And you know, the Bible always has it in that order, interestingly. The Bible always seeks to get us to respond to what God has done. And so, as you look through these letters in the New Testament, whether it's a letter by Paul, or by James, or by Peter, or by John, whoever was writing, they would write consistently with that pattern of, first of all, telling us the great things that God has done for us, and then calling for us to respond to that. And so when we pick up in verse 13 here, we pick up in that call to a response. So Peter said, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And so in our last study, we considered these verses here, and we talked about a number of things. We talked about the need to have a mind that's alert today, a mind that is sharp mentally and spiritually. We talked about the necessity of fixing our hope upon the grace of God. We talked about the importance of not conforming to the world, but living a lifestyle that's different than the lifestyle of the people around us. And then we looked also at the call to holiness that Peter gives to us here, quoting from the book of Leviticus. And so now in verse 17 he says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." So he first of all reminds us that God is no respecter of persons. That God is interested in what we're doing. And he's not swayed, as people are, by external things. Men are swayed by outward things. You remember the time back in the Old Testament when God sent Samuel to anoint a new king over Israel because Saul had failed. And he walked into the house of Jesse, and Jesse had several sons. And the first son that came forward, Eliab, he was handsome, he was strong, he looked very kingly. And the moment Samuel saw him, he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." And the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, "No, Samuel, I've rejected him." He said, "For the Lord sees differently than man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart." And that is a tendency of us as people. We can be swayed in our opinion by outward things. We can give preferential treatment to somebody based upon their status in life. Someone might come in and they come from maybe a very wealthy, affluent background. And so we might have a tendency as people to give them preferential treatment. We might have a tendency to be a bit more considerate to them than we would to someone who doesn't come from that kind of a background. That's just a human characteristic. But Peter reminds us that God is not like that at all. And it doesn't matter what our pedigree is. It doesn't matter, you know, who we think we are. God's not impressed by those things. You know, just because I'm a pastor and just because I've been serving the Lord for a few years, it doesn't give me any more clout with God than it gives to anyone else. I can't come to the Lord and say, well, you know, Lord, I know that there were some areas in my life where I wasn't really consistent, but, you know, hey, it's me, Pastor Brian, you know. I'm a pastor. Well, God doesn't care if I'm a pastor. In that sense, of course, my accountability is even higher if I'm a pastor. But God is, he's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't show partiality. And he judges each one according to their works. And so what God is interested in is my life. What he's interested in is my behavior. And that's what Peter is emphasizing here. Since we're the people of God, then God is calling us to live a life that is consistent with that position that we hold as the children of God. So he says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now, this word stay, or the older translation reads sojourn. And I like the older translation better because that's more descriptive of what's being said here. But I want you to notice how Peter refers to this life. He refers to this life as a stay, and you could even translate this word a visit. Conduct yourself throughout the time of your visit here in fear. Do we realize that we're just visiting here on planet Earth? This is a temporal situation. We're just passing through, you know. Sometimes we forget that. And it's easy to forget that. We sort of think of ourselves in terms of immortality. You know, we just sort of think we're going to keep going on and on and on and on and on. But that isn't the case at all. We're just visiting here on this planet. It's a temporal situation. And if we kept that in mind, if I kept in mind that this isn't my final destination, this is just a temporary situation I'm in, but I'm moving into eternity. If I just kept that in my mind, that would help me to conduct myself in the way that God says I ought to conduct myself here in this life. You see, it's because people forget that or ignore that or reject that, that they don't really take into consideration how they're living. People in our modern culture have convinced themselves that there is no future judgment. They've convinced themselves to some extent that there is no God, or if there is a God, he's not really bothered by anything that's going on here on earth. He's somewhere so far out there, he's just out of touch with the situation here. And since God isn't involved, they don't see that there's any danger in the future of a judgment. And so they live here on this earth in any way they feel like living. And that's pretty much the way modern man lives. Just the way he feels like living. Whatever feels good, that's what he does. Whatever he deems best, that's what he's going to follow. But the fact of the matter is, there's something ahead of this life. There's a judgment day. There's a reckoning. There's a standing before God to give an account of our lives. And if people just had that concept in their mind once again, society itself would be changed. There was a time when, although, you know, people were not all Christians, there was a consciousness of a creator, and there was also a consciousness of an accountability to that creator. And that consciousness of an accountability to the creator kept people living according to a certain morality. But again, we've sort of lost all of that in the modern era here. Or, excuse me, as they call it, the postmodern era. I don't want to be criticized for referring to this time as the wrong time. So, he says to us, remember that we're just here temporarily. We're just visiting. And while we're here temporarily, we're to conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, that's what he's talking about here. Now, when the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, the question arises, what does that mean? We had a phone call a couple weeks ago on the radio program. And a young lady called in and said, you know, I'm reading about this fear of the Lord, and I'm not afraid of the Lord, and I don't want to be afraid of the Lord. She'd just become a Christian. And she loved God and was excited about God, and the thought of being afraid of God, to her, that wasn't a pleasant thought. So she was a bit confused, and she called up and said, well, what does it mean? And so we explained to her that it doesn't mean what she thought it meant, and she was right in one sense, that God doesn't want us to be afraid of Him in the sense that we cower and we won't approach to Him, or we want to avoid Him at all costs because, oh, what a dreadful thing, an encounter with God. That's not what it's talking about. But the fear of the Lord is really referring to a respect for God. A respect for Him that would cause us to reverence Him. That would cause us to be obedient to Him. A respect for Him that would create in us a real fear of disappointing Him or failing or transgressing against what He's declared to be right. And that's how we're to be conducting ourselves, Peter said, in the fear of the Lord. And this is one of the great missing elements in the modern church, the fear of the Lord. People have been so carried away with what they think is the grace of God, they're actually mistaken about it, but they think the grace of God is basically a license to do anything you want. Oh, I'm saved by grace, brother. Don't tell me that I can't live like this. You're laying a works trip on me, they say. But God is calling us to live a certain way, and it's a lack of the fear of God that is really responsible for the loose way that so many Christians are living today. You know, when you look at so-called men of God, that's what they call themselves, and you see them living extravagant lifestyles, you see them very flamboyant in their whole, you know, dress and all of that, and they're living excessively in the material realm. And every time they have any sort of an event whatsoever, the primary emphasis of the event is, you give me your money, and I'll get God's blessing for you if you do that, you know, and the big emphasis on getting rich and all of that sort of thing. And, you know, that's one thing, and then we see all the time, you know, Reverend so-and-so, you know, it was discovered that they were, you know, having this adulterous affair, or they were involved in this child molestation, or, you know, the kind of stuff that goes on under the banner of Christianity, under the banner of men in ministry. And honestly, it's out of control today. It's rampant in the church. Not just among the average person sitting in the church, but it's rampant among church leaders. So how do we account for this? What's the explanation for the fact that we've got all of these people in leadership who are just living in sin, basically, to put it bluntly? Well, it goes back to this thing we're talking about. There's no fear of God. There's no reverence for the Lord. There's no consciousness of of a day of reckoning, a day of standing before God and giving an account for my life. But that is a reality for every person. It's, of course, a reality for the unbeliever, but it's a reality for the believer as well. The Bible talks about the judgment seat of Christ. And although we emphasize the reward element of that, you know, Paul said an interesting thing. He said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things that we have done in the body, whether good or evil. So there's a little bit more to it than a reward, I think. Now, it's not a matter of salvation at that point. But, again, if people are living in continual sin, we have to ask the question, is there really salvation in the first place? But for those who are living without a fear of God, we need to realize that there's a day of reckoning. God is good to me, personally. Every now and again, the Lord gives me a dream. And I really believe it's God. He gives me a dream that I do some abominable thing. And I'll tell you what, I wake up scared to death. I wake up scared to death and thankful that that was a dream and not reality. But you know, it serves to make me think of how I would actually feel if I really did do something like that. And it's a dreadful thought. The thought of dishonoring God, the thought of displeasing Him to an extent that it would cause, you know, like in the case of David, the enemies of God to blaspheme or something like that. We need to, as the church of Jesus Christ in these last days, we need to get back to an understanding of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is something that's missing in our modern Christian experience, and we've got to get back to it. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your visit here in fear. And again, I say, I think if we keep in mind that we're visiting here, that'll help us to get the fear of the Lord back in our lives. I'm just visiting here. I'm not here permanently. And I could be gone that fast and have to give an account of myself. The Bible always presents that reality to us, that in a moment, in an instant, we can be called upon to give an account of our lives. The Bible gives us a picture of Jesus returning at a moment that we think not. Now, you know, we've kind of worked out our eschatology these days, and we've sort of got it all planned out, and we think, okay, well, yeah, I can see it. Looks like, you know, got a couple years and the Lord will probably be back. But the Bible never gives me that leeway. The Bible tells me that the Lord could come any moment. And whether He comes back to receive His church and to begin that final period of judgment on the earth, or I happen to be driving down the street and slam into a car and get killed in my car, well, either way, the Lord has come back for me. And now it's time for me to give an answer to God for my life, to give an account, to give a reckoning. And so if we realize that we're just visiting here, it's just a temporal situation, it will help us to conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord. And now He adds an additional incentive. There's a couple of incentives here. Basically, what Peter is exhorting us to here is the fear of the Lord. The first incentive is that we're going to stand before God. But I want you to notice the second. He then goes on to plead with us on a different basis, the basis of what God has done for us and the very value that God has placed upon us. And so He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So, in a sense, Peter is following sort of the pattern that Jude mentioned. Now, Jude, he's talking about getting the message out to unbelievers. He says, save some with compassion and others with fear. And Peter's not appealing to unbelievers. He's appealing to believers to be living the right kind of life. But notice how he appeals. He appeals on both of those bases. The first is the fear of the Lord. The second is because of the love of God for you. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. There's a lot to talk about here in this verse. But let's look at the general exhortation first, and then we'll go back and look at some of the particulars. But again, what Peter is doing is he's saying, look, you are so valuable to God that you could not be purchased with something perishable, with something corruptible, like silver and gold. The question arises, what is the most valuable thing in the world? Take it beyond the world. What's the most valuable thing in all of creation? You know, the Bible says the most valuable thing in all the world is the human soul. Because the human soul is that which costs God the most. And so the human soul cannot be redeemed with a corruptible thing like silver or gold. Now, silver and gold is great from the human standpoint. But silver and gold is nothing to God. It doesn't mean anything to Him. You see, the value of anything, generally, is determined by the scarcity of it. Gold is valuable. Why? Because there isn't a whole lot of it around. Diamonds are valuable. Why? Because you can't just, you know, be walking down the street and trip over a diamond. They're scarce. And that's why they're precious. The most valuable thing in all of the universe is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It's the blood of God. And that's what we were redeemed with. You know, money, although it has its benefits here on earth, it's worthless in heaven. A lot of people, though, they think that they can buy their way into heaven, so to speak. They think that, well, you know, I was somebody here on earth, and God will take that into consideration when I get up to the pearly gates. But it couldn't be anything further from the truth. Turn with me quickly back to Psalm 49, if you would. A psalm that talks about the soul and it talks about the redemption. In verse 6 of Psalm 49, it says, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is costly. And you know what's interesting? The word right there could be translated and is translated precious. For the redemption of their soul is precious. Remember, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. He goes on in verse 10 and he says, for he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their house will last forever, their dwelling place to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beast that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Look at verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. The only thing that can redeem a soul is God. And that which God has used to redeem the soul is the blood of Christ. You remember Jesus asked this question. He said, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And then he said, and what can a man give in exchange for his soul? The answer is nothing. There is nothing that you can do to buy your soul. You can't buy your way into heaven. You can't work your way into heaven. You can't do anything to get yourself out of hell. accept, receive the redemption that costs God the blood of His precious Son, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So you see, he's now appealing on the basis of, look what God has done. Why should we fear the Lord? Why should we obey God? Well, beside the fact that it's just a really smart thing to do and makes for the best life possible, we should obey God because He's God. He created us. But He did more than create us. He redeemed us. He redeemed us. He purchased us. The word redemption in the New Testament, the word was taken from something that would be very familiar to people living in New Testament times. It was taken from the realm of slavery. And the word referred to a person who was being bought out of slavery. A ransom was being paid for them. They were being set free. And so the biblical writers, they picked up this word and they used it to illustrate what happens to us. We are redeemed. Because like those slaves back during the Roman time, we are also slaves. We are slaves to a greater and a more brutal master than any human master has ever been. We're slaves to sin and we're slaves to Satan. That is our condition apart from Christ. We're in slavery. We're in bondage. Now, some people, they know that. They can see that. They recognize that there's a bondage in their lives. And quite often when they recognize there's a bondage, they make some attempt to be freed from it. Unfortunately, they're many times seeking liberation from things that can never really free them. They're going to human philosophies and programs and things like that. The only thing that can set a person free from sin is the power of God. But then, of course, there are those who are in bondage who don't even recognize. They are the captives of Satan, but they don't see it. They say things like, oh, there's the devil, Satan. What are you talking? That's nonsense. You know, sin, there's no such thing as sin. No, I'm doing great. I don't have any. Me, problems? No, I'm fine. But yet everyone around him can see. And the reality is there is slavery. It's slavery to sin. It's slavery to Satan. But this is the thing that we've been redeemed from. We've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. The ransom has been paid. Jesus said that, remember? He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom. Jesus came and paid the price so we could be set free from Satan. We could be set free from the power of sin. To now live that godly life that not only benefits me here and now, but actually is a taste of heaven. And so we've been redeemed because of the love of God and by the precious blood of Christ. And so on this basis, Peter says, now conduct yourself here. During your temporal stay, conduct yourself here in the fear of the Lord, because God loves you. And He loves you so much that He paid the ransom price for you so you could be set free. Now, let's look at verse 18. A couple of things that are said here are real critical things to consider for a moment. Notice he talks about being redeemed from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Aimless conduct could be translated your futile or empty way of life. And you know, that's really what life is, apart from life lived for the glory of God. Life is aimless because life had and really has one primary purpose. The primary purpose of life, listen, this is something that's important to get. If you don't get anything else, get this. The primary purpose of life is to glorify God. That's what we're told in Revelation chapter 5. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your good pleasure they are and were created. We exist because God created us to glorify Him. So any life that's lived not to the glory of God is a life that can be described as aimless, futile, wasteful, worthless, a life that doesn't mean anything. And when that person who's lived that life all the way through their life and then dies and goes to stand before God, you know what they have to present to God? Nothing. It's a waste. It was futile. It was worthless. Because that life wasn't lived to the glory of God. And that's what we all inherited by tradition from our fathers. Unless you came into this world in a Christian home and were taught the things of God from your infancy or from, you know, your early days as a child, then you know what I'm talking about. I received from my fathers an aimless manner of life, a futile manner of life, a life that didn't have God in the picture. God wasn't in the picture in our family. Oh, you know, he was maybe in the very distant background. You talk to him once in a while, but, you know, in my home back then, it was usually when you were drunk. You know, you kind of started loosening up and then the religious talk would start. But, you know, God wasn't a chief feature in our home. We weren't living for the glory of God in any way, shape, or form. And so from generation to generation to generation, I came into the world just basically doing what my fathers were doing, living an aimless life. And that's what is true of all of us, really, unless, as I said, we come into a Christian environment. An aimless life received by tradition from your fathers. And that's what, notice, he's redeemed us from. Not only has he secured us for himself, for heaven forever, and spared us from judgment in hell, but right here and now, when we come to Christ, he gives us a whole new life, a new purpose for living. He shows us the true meaning of life, and we begin really to live. You see, to live is to know God and experience God and to serve God. If I'm not doing that, then I'm not really living. I know I wasn't living. I was existing, but I wasn't living. I was existing from weekend to weekend. Do you remember that kind of experience? Working all week and just couldn't wait for the Friday, Saturday thing. Sunday was the most dreadful day of the week for me before I was saved because it meant I had to go back to work in just a few hours. But the whole thing was just, it was just aimless. There was no purpose. I wasn't going anywhere. I wasn't doing anything. That's life apart from Jesus Christ. But that's what Jesus came to redeem us from, that aimless conduct. He came to redeem us from that, to give us a true understanding of life, to put us on a course that was designed by God from before the world was ever formed, so that we could know God, that we could know His plan, that we could fulfill His will, that we could live that exciting, adventurous life that life was meant to be. The boredom in the world is due to the aimless conduct. It's due to the lack of direction or purpose. That's why people are bored. But Jesus came to redeem us from that aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers, and he did so with his precious blood. The blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, this of course would bring a picture into the mind of the reader, especially a Jewish reader, of that sacrificial lamb. There was the Passover lamb. You remember when Jesus first began his public ministry and John the Baptist was pointing his followers to Jesus. What did he say about him? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was referring to him there as the Passover lamb. And so the people would have understood that. Now, there was also, within that Old Testament system, there was also the sin offering, the trespass offering. And those were lambs that had to be offered on a regular basis when someone sinned. So they would understand it in those terms as well. But there was also, apart from that, there was a morning and an evening sacrifice. There was a lamb offered every day, just as a basic atonement for the general sin of the people. And so when Peter refers to Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, all of those things would come up into the mind of the Jewish person particularly, but the non-Jews as well who had entered in. They understood that they had entered into something that had a long history. It didn't just simply begin there with Jesus and his death and his resurrection, but it was all foretold back in the Old Testament. And so he's making that connection here. And now verse 20, listen. He said, "He indeed," speaking of Christ, "was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Here's a mind-boggling thing. The death of Jesus for you and for me was something that was planned before God ever even made the world. Before God ever made the world, of course, God knows everything. God has all knowledge, meaning that he cannot possibly learn anything new. And God knew all of the things that would transpire once he created the earth and man upon the earth. He knew that man would sin. He knew that there would have to be judgment upon sin. He knew that there would need to be redemption if man was to be saved. And so before God ever created the world, he planned that his son would come and be the lamb that was slain for sin. Now sometimes when we look back, we ask the question, on what basis did the Old Testament saints relate to God? Well, they related to God on the basis of that system that foreshadowed the coming of Christ. That whole, what you call Levitical system, was just a number of pictures of the sacrifice that Jesus would make. Those lambs and things that were offered, they were all pointing to Christ. But you can go back before the law of Moses and you find that even back then, men were having a relationship with God. On what basis did they have that relationship with God? Or how did God maintain any sort of fellowship with them with sin as an obstacle? And the answer is that Christ is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And so God was able to relate to man even though he had sinned. And even though Christ had not yet come, God was able to relate to man based on the fact that Christ would come. It was determined. It was certain. It was going to happen. And so it was based upon what Jesus would do in the future that God was able to have fellowship with sinful men even back in the Old Testament period. And so He is the Lamb, foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last days for you. Now He says, who through Him you believe in God. Now, I mentioned this when we first began this epistle. There are those commentators who believe that this epistle is primarily a Jewish epistle. And although I think it has application to every believer, Jew or non-Jew, I personally reject that idea. And one of the reasons why I would reject that idea is this statement here in verse 21, who through Him believe in God. Now, that couldn't be said of the Jew, because the Jews believed in God before the Messiah came. They were the people of God. And therefore, I think Peter's primary audience is a non-Jewish audience. Because, of course, the non-Jewish world did not believe in God. They did not believe in the true God, at least. They believed in a multitude of gods. They believed in false gods. But through Jesus, Gentiles, non-Jews, idolaters, those who formerly worshipped everything under the sun, including the sun, they have now come to believe in God through Jesus Christ, who through Him you believe in God. Jesus, Paul tells us, is the one mediator between God and men. And quite honestly, any belief in God that does not include Jesus in the picture is not a genuine belief in God. Now, that's hard to swallow for a lot of people, but that's definitely the teaching of the Bible. So there are those who claim to have faith in God. They believe in God. The Jews today, there are Jews who are religious Jews, and they believe in God, they say. And they say they worship God. They worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But yet, according to the Bible, they don't really believe in God. They don't really worship God because they've rejected the one mediator between God and men. They've rejected their own Messiah. The Islamic world, they claim to believe in God. They refer to God as Allah. And they are very devoted to Allah. But yet, according to the New Testament, their belief is not really in God, at least not in the true God. Because, once again, like their Jewish neighbors, they reject the one mediator between God and men. So whether it be a formally recognized religion or just, you know, a person that you meet who says, you know, I believe in God, I love God, I worship God, I follow God, but at the same time I have no use for Jesus or no interest in Jesus, what we can know for sure is that that person doesn't know God. Because it's through Him that we believe in God. He's the way we can come into a relationship with God. Jesus Himself said, no man knows the Father but the Son. No one knows God except the Son of God and those to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. So we can only come to know God through the Son of God. And that's what happened here to these people. And that's what's happened to us. You know, I remember back when I first was moving in the direction of coming to the Lord, I remember myself, I remember believing in God. And I just didn't have any understanding of how Jesus really fit into the picture. And I remember one experience that I had where One day, I actually spent some time apologizing to God for the fact that there was an emphasis on Jesus. You know, I remember just, you know, I was caught up in one of those moments and I was praying and just saying, God, you know, I know that I'm supposed to worship you, and I, you know, maybe I've thought too much about Jesus lately or something. I wasn't a believer at the time. I was just kind of in this journey, you know, as God was leading me. But I really didn't understand that I couldn't even have any access to God apart from Jesus. Now, the reason I didn't understand that is because I didn't really read the Bible. I didn't know the Bible. That's what the Bible taught me. Back in those days, as a Roman Catholic, it's interesting when I think back on those days, God was emphasized and Mary was emphasized. We didn't hear much about Jesus. Mary was the one that got us to God, so we were told. Jesus, we weren't quite sure what his role was. There was no emphasis on it. But we know from the scriptures that it's through him that we believe in God. And unless we believe in Jesus, we can't know God. We can't have any kind of contact with God. Any encounter with God is an absolute impossibility apart from Jesus Christ. And so it's through him that we have come to believe in God. And this is an interesting one for the Jews, really. You know, the Jewish people don't quite know what to make of real Christians. We are really a mystery to them in a lot of ways. In the Jewish mindset, anyone who's not a Jew or some other, you know, recognized world type of a religion, you know, a Hindu or a Muslim or a Baha'i or something, if you're not something like that, then you're just automatically a Christian in their thinking. They think of Christian in terms of large populations or nations. They don't think of it so much in an individual sense. Think of it more in a nominal sense. So when they meet a true believer, they really are quite baffled many times, because we're talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we're talking about the fact that we believe in their God. And even some of the rabbis have been sort of baffled by this whole thing of, you know, how did Jesus end up bringing Gentiles to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? We don't quite understand, you know, how that connection was made. Well, again, they don't really see the biblical picture, so they can't put it together. But when we open the Bible, that's exactly what the Bible says. The Jewish Messiah would come to redeem Israel, but Israel would by and large reject him, and therefore the salvation of God would go over to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles would be brought in and made fellow heirs with the Jews. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Old Testament prophesied, and that's what the New Testament declared happened. And so we have come to believe in the true and the living God as Gentiles, as non-Jews, although we were not part of that initial covenant. We've come into that through the work of Jesus. Through him, we've come to believe in the one true God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so we have that relationship with the true God. We live in what they call a pluralistic society. A society that's made up of many people from many different backgrounds, culturally, ethnically, and religiously. And that's fine. We should be able to live peacefully with one another. But we also should be able to freely exchange our beliefs with one another. That's what a true pluralistic society allows for. There's pressure in our society for that not to happen. And there's the idea being put forth constantly that all religions are the same. Everybody believes in the same God. Not one religion is more accurate than the others, or, you know, better able to get you in touch with God than the others. And, you know, so there's that kind of constant thing going out in the culture that's saying, basically, that all roads lead to God and all gods are just as valid as any god and that sort of a thing. But again, we come down to this biblical picture of one God and not many ways to access Him, but only one way to come into a relationship with Him. That is what the Bible says. And there's no altering that. Now you can say, well, the Bible isn't true. You have another battle on your hands there. But you can't say that the Bible doesn't teach that there's just one God and one way to get to Him, because that's exactly what the Bible does teach over and over and over and over again. But here's the wonderful thing. To put it all in the right perspective, what the Bible also teaches is that that one God loves everybody, and that that one mediator shed His blood for everybody, and that redemption is possible for every human being, and that everyone is invited to come in and to have fellowship with the true God. No one's excluded. No one is outside of the grace of God or not able to participate in it. Anyone who wants to can come and experience themselves the redemption and become part of the family of God. And so our faith and our hope are in God because of what Jesus did. And so as we finish up here this evening, remember what God has done for us. Remember that He has redeemed us, not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ from our aimless conduct. And so we're to live now our lives not aimlessly like we once were, not meaninglessly, not without purpose or direction, but now we're to live our lives in the fear of God, for the glory of God, serving Him because of what He did for us. Again, that incentive being what God's done for me. I am just simply called to respond. You know, just on a purely human level, when someone does something kind for us, when someone does something extraordinarily nice for us, for most people there is a desire to reciprocate. There's a desire to respond back in a positive way. And so as we think tonight of what God has done for us, all that He's done, and that before the world ever was created, knowing everything that was going to happen, He determines, I'm going to redeem them. And you think about that. Now, God was under no obligation to make a way of redemption. God could have made the world knowing that sin was going to enter into it and then decided to destroy the world after sin entered into it. But instead, God says, no, I'm going to make the world. I'm going to create man. I know that man is going to rebel against me, and he's going to serve my archenemy, but I'm going to provide redemption for him because I love him. And that's exactly what has happened. And when you think of that, that God has done that for us, how could we do anything less than just yield up our lives to Him completely? When we think of God as the great judge of the universe who has pardoned our sin, that's what He's done. But He's pardoned it not on a whim, not just on the basis of, oh, well, you know, I'll let that pass by. But He's pardoned it on the just basis of someone has actually paid the penalty for us. You see, we're all lawbreakers, we're all criminals, we're all sentenced. But God says, I want to redeem them, I want to free them, I want to forgive them. And God the Son offers Himself, He comes forward as the sacrifice, the propitiation, the one who's going to bear the penalty, so that God can freely forgive me because He's already punished my sin in Jesus. That's what's happened. That's what's happened. And that's how we've come to know God. We've come to have hope in God. That's how we've come to have a meaningful relationship with Him, because of all that He's done. And He didn't have to do it, but He did. How could we do anything less than just yield our lives entirely over to Him? You know, there's that song, I can't think of all the words to it right now, but it's just coming to mind, where, you know, it's describing the crucifixion of Jesus. Thorns on His brow, spear in His side, nails in His hands, and on and on. And then it says, how can anyone say no to this man? As you look at the Son of God up on a cross, there bearing the penalty for your sin, how could anyone say no to that? How could anyone say no to such love, when all that God wants to do is simply come in and make our lives right? God, help us to live for Him, to live for His glory, not aimlessly like we formerly lived, or maybe you're living tonight, but to live with that purpose of glorifying Him. Because remember, finally, we're just visiting planet Earth. And before long, like all of the people that have come before us, we'll be passing off the scene. And all that will really matter then is what we did with Jesus. Nothing else. Father, we thank You for what You've done in sending Your Son and redeeming us from our aimless way of life, so that we could live with Your glory in mind and with the purpose before us for which You created us. Lord, we are thankful that You redeemed us, that You purchased us out of the slave market of sin, and that You've set us free. Oh, how good it is to be a Christian, Lord. And we pray tonight for any that are with us that have yet to come out of the darkness into Your marvelous light. For any, Lord, that are with us who are still conducting themselves aimlessly, living for themselves and not for You. Oh Lord, we pray Your Spirit would appeal to them, and that You would show them that they can be forgiven, that they can be reconciled, that they can be set free from their sin and from the captivity of the devil. Oh Lord, may they see the exceeding value of their soul and how there's nothing that could buy it except the blood of Your Son. May they open their hearts to receive You. And Lord, may we all live in the fear of God, Lord, just wanting to please You and honor You, wanting to do those things that will bless You. Help us to do that, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. If you'd like to get some prayer tonight, then after we close with this song, there's some men up front and they'd love to pray with you. If you're here with us tonight and you've never given your life over to Christ and you'd like to do that, these guys would love to lead you in a simple prayer to receive the Lord. So if you come on up after the close of the song, they'll pray with you. May God bless you, and may He fill you with His power, and may all of us go in the power of the Spirit to live for His glory this next week. God bless.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes or our free catalog, contact the Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.